This 17th study in the series of treatments of the book of Genesis is entitled Grace in Spite of Failure, Babel and its Aftermath. And we'll be treating, in part, Genesis chapter 11. As the seedbed of all biblical teaching, the book of Genesis demonstrates over and over that God responds to human sin and failure with grace and blessing. Adam and Eve, we've seen, sinned in chapter 3 in the garden. God provided skins for them, gave promises, as we'll see more about in a moment. Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother. God was gracious in dealing with Cain. Then the flood and the preservation of some through the flood. And now chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. These, leading up to the call of Abram at the time in chapter 12. All of these demonstrate the long-suffering and grace of God, God being determined to bless his creatures in spite of their failure. And before we go any further, I want to give a definition of grace so that we have that nailed down. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward sinners. Sometimes people get grace and mercy confused. Mercy is God's favor toward human beings in their weaknesses in life, which may be physical, emotional, and so on. Even spiritual, their weaknesses. But grace is God's unmerited favor toward people as sinners. It comes to counteract sin and its effects. Now, the first 12 chapters of Genesis show an up and down spiritual movement that's characteristic of the whole book and even the whole Bible. There's failure, then grace. Failure, then grace. Failure, then grace, over and over. We'll see this more as we go through Genesis in the lives of the patriarchs, particularly. In a sense, God is proving, as he presents this through the Holy Spirit in Scripture, that we fail over and over, and there is a need for God's forgiving grace. And of course, you and I need to acknowledge that this is a sequence that we ourselves go through, since we sin all the time and then are the recipients of forgiving grace when we confess our sins. Every person who knows Jesus as Savior has come from being an enemy of God, a down position, a failure, dead in trespasses and sins, and then God providing grace to save us. Let's read now Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may be able to, that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. That does not mean that God didn't know until he arrived there. This is a way of saying that God made a decision in connection with what they were doing. He knew well ahead of he knew ahead of time what they would be up to here. The Lord said, verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. This illegitimate, sinful uniting of human beings, this text is telling us, was facilitated in great part by a unified language. Everybody could understand everybody else. God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. One of the references in the Old Testament to a plurality within the Godhead. Let us go down. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. If you have an NIV text, you'll see an NIV note in square brackets that says that is Babylon, because Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem, verse 10. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah, and after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. So here we go, as we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, another ho-hum, I got to sit through this, genealogy. But we said before, the genealogies are important. They have spiritual points to them. And this is a genealogy that has a funneling effect to take us right down to chapter 12. And we'll read into chapter 12 a little bit. Verse 15, after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. Hold on, because it's coming soon. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. Uh-oh, something's going on here. Here we see this is a funneling genealogy. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. That is, this genealogy is leading us inexorably toward something in a coming text. At verse 26, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, father also of Nahor and Haran. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The text tells us twice. It's important. And Haran became the father of, what do you know, Lot, who shows up later. He's the nephew of Abram. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Where is Ur of the Chaldeans? Recently in the news, it's in modern-day Iraq. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Ooh, this is setting us up for all kinds of things that are important to come in subsequent chapters. The funneling effect takes us right down to chapter 12 and following. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot and Haran, and his daughter Law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. There's a man, Haran, there's a city apparently named after him, Haran. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, in our treatment of chapter 11, I want us first to see what comes before the chapter. Then we'll look at the chapter itself. And then we'll look at its relationship to chapter 12 and following. So before 11, 11 itself, and 11 and afterward. Now let's look first of all at that grace failure movement that I mentioned a few minutes ago in chapters 1 through 11. It's an up and down movement. It's a grace up, failure down movement. And there's so much of it, we would be poor Bible students if we missed it. So here's the first up. In chapters 1 and 2, we find that God has created a perfect environment for Adam and Eve. Text says, several times, God saw that everything he had made was good. That's a real up. No sin. God provides this for Adam and Eve. But there's a down. Adam and Eve in chapter 3 bring rebellion in their perfect environment. Failure. Then to an up. Immediately God clothed them with skins by grace, and predicted the coming of a Redeemer who would himself be a manifestation of God's grace. That Redeemer who would, as the Proto-Evangelium tells us, wound the serpent's head, give him a head wound, destroy Satan. This is grace. It's an up. Come to chapter 4. There are four people living on earth. One of them kills another one. Failure. A down. But, by grace, when Cain brings the wrong offering, God says, here's what I want you to do. Do what's right. And then, even after he kills his brother, God is gracious to Cain, lets him live, make sure that no one else kills him. That's grace. But then chapter 4, another down. Are you getting the picture here? Up, down, grace, failure, up, down, grace, failure, up, down, grace, failure. Another failure, a down. Chapter 4, the rest of chapter 4, even after grace, Cain's line spreads its murderous philosophy. Failure. But God's grace comes in again and up. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, Seth is introduced. Remember what it says? In those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Seth and his descendants produce people who please God. And in chapter 5, you have that list, including Abraham. There are 13 patriarchs, 13 early figures, key figures ending with Noah up to the flood. Enoch and Noah given special mention. They walked with God, was by God's grace. Down again. Chapter 6, brings worldwide rebellion against God. So you have Enoch walking with God in this influential and godly line of Seth, but not the majority. So except for a few, God says, I'm going to wipe out the whole human race because of a rebellion that included even angels reproducing with human women. That's how bad it was. It dragged, allowed for, permitted angelic trespass. New Testament tells us that because of that, it was so terrible, those angels are imprisoned to this day. And so God brings the flood as judgment in chapter 7 and 8, a down and failure. But in the midst of this, there's another upswing, uptrend. By grace, Noah obeys God by building the ark, and God saves him and his family. 1 Peter 3 portrays this as an escape through water that pictures the Christian's escape from judgment at salvation, of course, by grace. So the escape of Noah and his family is by grace. And God promises Noah that he will never again judge the earth with a flood. That's the Noahic covenant, and it's sealed, given a visible sign, the rainbow, an up and a grace. But you know what's coming, another failure and another down. Noah and his son sin, the end of chapter 6. Noah got drunk, his brothers saw him naked. Noah, who had walked with God for so long and obeyed God, building the ark for 100 years, lapses into failure, a down. Even a great man can lapse into sin. And then his sons and their descendants rebel at Babel, and God's judgment takes the form of the inability of people to understand each other any longer. A great failure with another judgment. Two great judgments so far. Well, three, really. The judgments of chapter 3 on serpent, Satan, on the woman, and on Adam. You can count that as a group of three or three separately. And then the flood is a judgment, and Babel as a judgment, the confounding of language. But then an up follows, more grace. God narrows the line in chapter 12, the line of grace blessing to one man and his descendants. Have I shown you enough to convince you that there is this up, down, up, down, up, down, but grace, failure, grace, failure, grace, failure, and grace coming? And we go into chapter 12 with the up and grace. Now let's look at chapter 11 itself, in which human beings attempt through globalization, everybody getting together to build a tower, to give power, and apparently to reach God, be like God, maybe even overcome God. It's in part the beginning of organized rebellion against God through globalism. Are we hearing about globalism today? Very much so. It is of one piece with that movement. It is an attempt not just to overcome language. That's not the emphasis. The attempt is to overcome language differences. The attempt is to get together in power. Most of the people on earth in chapter 11 are united against God. It's like the days leading up to the flood. The mass of humanity, most human beings. Remember, you got from Cain onward, great increase in population of the earth. Here in chapter 10, which we have not looked at, but it's connected with 11, it's part with 11, and you've got a great increase in the population of the earth, and most of them want to rebel by building this tower. But God judges this prevailing globalism by replacing the unified language with multiple languages. And by the way, that language that they could speak and understand together must have been replaced also, otherwise they would still understand each other and attempt to get together against God. Now, it's interesting that today scholars working in the field of linguistics, and particularly in the history of languages, have no explanation for the fact that even now the population of the earth is divided into language groups. There are probably 12 or 15, I didn't count them, major language groups, and the sub-languages number 7,000 or more. And in fact, linguists don't know how many distinct languages there are because they haven't explored deep, dark parts of the world yet fully enough. But at least 7,000 languages that have speakers known today. By definition, a language is a unique and highly complex set of communication symbols, and linguists look at these as oral, as spoken. The written comes from the oral. So when I talk about symbols, I talk about the sound symbols and the information and meaning symbols that you are taking in now as I am speaking. I'm producing them, you're taking them in, and you're decoding them. They are used to carry out the affairs of life as we interact with each other. These unique sets are mutually unintelligible. Can you understand Swahili? Anybody here who can understand Swahili? Someone came in and spoke Swahili, would you understand what they were saying? No, not a thing. You wouldn't understand a thing. Okay? Anybody here know Italian? Someone came in speaking Italian, you wouldn't understand them, right? Because you're English speakers. You don't only understand Italian if you would spent quite a while learning Italian. Today, linguists divide the world's languages into language groups. So 12 or 15, I should have counted, that show common features and that can be traced to a common ancestor language. For example, English, German, French, Italian, Russian, Hindi, or Hindustani, and several others are related languages. Languages that can be traced back to a common ancestor language. People have given it a name. It's called Indo-European, or actually Proto-Indo-European. The farthest back that we can trace the ancestor languages of English and German and French and Russian and Italian and Portuguese and Hindustani, and so on. And it was spoken about 6,000 years ago, around 4,000 BC. And then groups branched off, split up, and eventually some migrated as far as India. There were speakers of a language described today as Sanskrit, from which Hindi or Hindustani comes, and so on. Now, this same grouping relationship holds for languages in China and Tibet, including Mandarin China, a billion speakers. Wow. And a language group in Northern Africa and the Middle East, Egyptian and Hebrew and Aramaic, and so on. But where did these ancestor languages come from? Linguists today have no clue. I thought about this a lot 40 years ago when I was doing study in linguistics, and thought about it many times over the years. I went out last night, looked for an article on this. Same thing. Linguists don't have a clue where all the languages originally came from. No clue. They can only work back so far, build through triangulation, likely state of parent languages, such as the parent language of all the Indo-European languages, and that's all the farther they can go. As far back as they go, there are groups. Where did they come from? The Bible has the answer. It's the split, actually the introduction by God of new languages and the elimination of the previous common language. But there's a problem, a biblical problem, about the languages in chapters 10 and 11. Three times in chapter 10, a proliferation of languages is mentioned. Verse 5, each with his own language, it says. This is a record of the lineage of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so they and their descendants moved around the earth with their own languages. Verse 20, their clans and languages. Verse 31, by their clans and languages. How then can it be that everyone on earth spoke the same language by the time of chapter 11 and the rebellion of Babel? So chapter 11 says they spoke different languages. Chapter 10, they spoke different languages. Chapter 11, they all spoke the same language. What's going on? Well, I found a nice write-up on the Answers in Genesis page, a piece written by a man named Gary Vaterlaus, and I'm going to quote it at length for you because it says he answers the problem better than I could. And this leads us right into chapter 12. It's very interesting. The charge, says Vaterlaus, the charge has been made that there's a contradiction in Genesis 10 and 11. The accusation is that if people had already spread around the world, as recorded in Genesis 10, fulfilling God's command, why was mankind judged with the confusion of languages as recorded in Genesis 11? Looks like they're already speaking many languages. This is actually an easy contradiction, quote-unquote contradiction, to clear up. It's an apparent contradiction. Genesis 10, often called the Table of Nations, traces the origins of nations and peoples and people groups as they dispersed around the world after the flood. It is a historical narrative of the descendants of Noah's three sons. The chapter concludes with this statement. Genesis 10, often called the Table of Nations, traces the origins of nations and people groups as they... These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So after the flood, three sons had descendants. They spread around the earth. After the descendants of each of the sons of Noah are mentioned, the text says that they were dispersed according to their families, according to their languages, three times. So if Noah and his sons all spoke the same language, where did all of these other languages come from? Genesis 11 gives us the answer. These groups of people did not willingly and obediently separate to fill the earth. Rather, we learn in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, why these families separated from each other and how it came to be that there were so many languages in the world. There's no contradiction here, says Vaterlaus. Moses merely put the effect before the cause. Genesis 10 gives an overview. Genesis 11, Babel, fills in the details. You often find the same technique in other history books. One chapter might contain an overview of World War I, along with a list of major events, but the very next chapter might detail what the world was like in the years before the war, or what events led up to it. There may also be another reason why the order of these events is switched. Keith Krell, and I don't know who he is, explains. This is really a neat paragraph. I love it. In fact, I had written almost all of this study before I came across this, and it puts a stamp of approval, as it were, on what I will say in the rest of this study as we look to the events subsequent to Babel. Here's what Krell says. The actual outworking of the genealogies of Genesis 10 occurs after the events at the Tower of Babel. So the chronological order is 9, 11, 10, 12. Not 9, 10, 11, 12. 9, 11, 10, 12 is the chronological order. This interspersal of narrative, 11, 1 through 9, separates the two genealogies of Shem. Shem's mentioned in 10, also in 11 again, same guy. Paving the way for the particular linkage between the Terah clan, Abraham's dad, and the Shemite lineage. That's what I call this funneling effect. Narrows us right down to Abraham. The story of the tower also looks ahead by anticipating the role that Abram will play in restoring the blessing to the dispersed nations. Tower, down, failure. Abraham, up, grace. By placing the Tower of Babel incident just prior to the stories of Abram and his descendants, the biblical writer is suggesting, in the first place, that post-flood humanity is as wicked as pre-flood humanity. We alluded to that. Everybody before the flood in rebellion against God except 8 people. Right? Sin was so great. Included the angel. Didn't take long for the same thing, the cycle, to come back to the same place again. All right? Babel, another judgment. Big judgment. Okay? So, by placing the Tower of Babel before the stories of Abram and his descendants, a biblical writer is suggesting that, in the first place, that post-flood humanity is as wicked as pre-flood humanity. Rather than sending something as devastating as a flood to annihilate mankind, however, God now places his hope in a covenant with Abraham. Why doesn't he send another flood? He said he wouldn't. He promised. Noah, I promise you, this is the Noahic covenant, no more floods. But he judges by dispersing people through splitting their languages. And then he brings grace through Abraham. God now places his hope in a covenant. Now, I disagree with the wording there. God didn't hope the covenant would work. God knew it would. God now places his hope in a covenant with Abraham as a powerful solution to humanity's sinfulness. So no devastating flood, just a removal of the common language, and big time grace, big up in Genesis 12. This problem, Genesis 11, and solution, Genesis 12, are brought into immediate juxtaposition. I love that. And the forcefulness of this structural move, structural how? Structural in the structure of the text. What pieces of the Bible occur where? Chapter 11 occurs just before 12. If it had been Babel and then the three sons' lineage and then 12, the contrast between Babel and Abraham would have been lost. He's making a great point. Absolutely true. So the forcefulness of this structural move of switching the chronology and putting 10 and 11 out of chronological order, that would the forcefulness of this move would have been lost had Genesis 10 intervened between 11 and 12. Very nice analysis of Scripture. And so these last words by Krell lead us directly to our next point as God moves to narrow the line of blessing the earth. Consists of this. If anyone is to be a recipient of grace after Babel, it will come through Abraham and his descendants. Let me say it again. If anybody is to be a recipient of grace after Babel, it will come through Abraham and his descendants. Abraham brings something new. It is a grouping of human beings, unlike the false group of Babel, where everybody got together and says, let's build a tower to get to God, city and a tower to get to God. False, sinful union. Now you have a union that's a family union that grows and grows and grows and becomes very, very big, promised to Abraham as many as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. Okay? In chapter 11, God begins to narrow the line of blessing to Shem's descendants. That's why there's a restatement in chapter 11 of Shem's. If we had read 10, we'd see Shem's descendants. Now he does it again. Why? To show it's through this line, and remember as I read, I said, watch what's coming. We come to Terah and then to Abram in that funneling effect. Grace is going to come through one man and his descendants. A new direction with the call of Abram. God's doing something very new in Scripture. So let's look at this new direction that comes in the movement from Babel, 11, to Abram or Abraham in 12. The movement, 11 to 12. So although Genesis 11 portrays massive sin and failure, it also, by contrast, gives a lesson in how far God will go to bless human beings as he sets up in the contrast one man and his descendants to be the key to approaching him. So back in chapter 5, for example, you have the godly line of Seth, son of godly son of Adam and Eve, replacing, in a sense, Abel. But they were all individuals, one individual, another, and particularly there were standouts, Enoch and Noah. Now you get an individual and everyone who comes after him as a group, an individual who is the progenitor, the head of a group. God's doing this new thing. One man and his descendants is the key to approaching him. To put it another way, grace comes through Abram and his line. Now, you and I, is there anybody who's Jewish here? No, I didn't think so. You and I are not descendants of Abram. Has God shown us grace by saving us? Yes. However, what does the New Testament say? It's because of Abram and his descendants that you get blessed. So you don't have to be his descendant to get blessed, but it's because of his descendants. They will be blessed, and because of them, you are. We ourselves are in the contrast between Genesis 11 and 12. Genesis 11, failure. Chapter 12, grace through Abraham. Same thing with you and I. Failure, we start out life as failures in sin. Grace through Christ and the line of Abraham. And so on. Let's look at this new beginning of grace. And although Babel portrays massive human sin and failure, its contrast with the calling of Abram at the time, does the following things. And I've got seven. It just happens that I have seven. It's a biblical number of perfection. But my choosing is not necessarily perfect. First of all, the contrast, remember Krell calls this a structural feature, the structural contrast between 11 and 12 underscores God's grace by setting the stage for a new start for humanity. Failure, dismal at Babel. New start for humanity. Doesn't take long. There's a genealogy, Seth's line, but it comes not very long after Babel. This new start through Abraham is an up or grace movement after Babel, just like all the other up or grace movements in the previous chapters. So a new start. The contrast between 11 and 12 also underscores God's grace by setting the stage for establishing one line for blessing everyone. Just mentioned that. You and I are blessed through that one line. The Bible now narrows the history of God's dealings with humanity to a single stream. Is God concerned with the history and doings of others in the as the descendants of Ham and Japheth, from Noah? Not at all. Scripture concentrates now on this one line that he's going to deal with humanity through. And this single stream, of course, is Israel. Abram, the first Jew, first Israelite. And the church is a parenthesis in the stream, but the stream will be restored, as Romans 9 through 11 tells us, that we are only in the church, are only grafted into the true rootstock, which continues to live, and God will bring back with blessing. The contrast between 11 and 12 also underscores, in the third place, God's grace by setting the stage for the creation of Israel as a testbed for obeying God. We'll see this immediately with the patriarchs. They are a testbed. Will you listen and obey me when I bless you? Failure, grace, over and over. Again, Romans 9 through 11 teach us that Israel's disobedience will not lead to permanent rejection. Israel is a testbed. They sin over and over. Not permanent. Not permanent rejection. This is the main answer to the question that Paul poses at the beginning of Romans 9. Why isn't all of Israel saved? Because they're a testbed, and God's only going to save a portion. Purpose of the law, to show sin. Testbed. Fourth, the contrast between 11 and 12, Babel, and Abram is calling, underscores God's grace by setting the stage for a worldwide demonstration of the value of faith and obedience. Haven't heard about faith until now. Enoch and Noah walked with God. Others knew God. Bible doesn't have much teaching about faith. Now we start to get it. In fact, Romans 4, that great chapter about the meaning of faith, takes us right back to Genesis 12. The contrast shows us that God is setting up the role of faith. Romans 4:16. First person in the new line, Abram, is held up as the example of saving faith. Interestingly enough, goes back to our thinking and talking this morning in the earlier meeting about justification by faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, Romans 4:16, so that maybe by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Since Abraham, since his calling and his response of faith, the Bible says faith is the way, faith is the way. Hasn't said it until now. Certainly it was true, because from the very beginning, salvation is by faith, always by faith. But now the Bible talks about it in ways that it didn't before. Fifth, the contrast between 11 and 12 underscores God's grace by setting the stage for a line of descendants to bring the true, perfect human being, as we see in Romans 9, 3 through 5. For I could wish that I myself, Paul says, were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Israel's blessing and its continuity. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Tower of Babel, great failure. Chapter 12 begins the disclosure of the Messiah through the disclosure of his line. Sixth, the contrast between 11 and 12 underscores God's grace by setting the stage for a true unification of human beings. Babel, a false and sinful unification. Let's get together and become great. Unification will happen God's way. Will human beings be unified? Yes, but God's way. Israel did better after Genesis 12 than any group before Genesis 12. Israel was a group coming from Abraham, an entity that was supposed to be coherent. To some degree, they were, but still failed. Church has a higher order of unity. Think 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Unity produced by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, till we all come to the what? Unity of the faith. Grow up to be like Christ, the body of Christ. Complete unity. We're not there yet. But we're a new unity that Israel did not have. Right? And eventually, though, all believers of all ages will enjoy Christ together in the kingdom as the Messiah offers unity to the world. The world rejects it in a final rebellion, and God will start all over again, new heavens and new earth, with sin gone, and then perfect unity of God's created beings in the New Jerusalem. And seventh, the contrast between 11 and 12 underscores God's grace by setting the stage for the overthrow of organized rebellion against God. So finally, Babel and all its look-alike plots will be destroyed, as we see in Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, doing the same thing that they did at Babel in Genesis 11? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, the words of the Son here, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, what happens to the nations who say, let us break the bonds of the Lord and his Messiah? He says, you'll break them. They'll be your inheritance. You'll possess them. Break them with a rod of iron. Dash them to pieces like pottery. Quoted in Revelation chapter 19, return to his kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should be obvious what you and I take from all of this for our lives today, if we want to take from this history and theology something for ourselves, which we should do, and it's simply this. You and I are in the contrast between Genesis 11 and 12. In our lives, there's failure, blessing, failure. Did you fail in some way yesterday? Did you sin yesterday? You don't have to answer that. I did. But what did I get? I got grace when I confessed my sin. Will I sin tomorrow? Yes. I confess it. What do I get? Grace. Down, up, down, up. You and I are just like the early chapters, really the whole book of Genesis, down and up and down and up only because of God's grace. And for that, we should praise him. Let's do that in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is an up that more than matches, in fact, outdoes, as Romans 5 tells us, our sin. It is the up that comes from grace that forgives sinners. Thank you for the great lessons of these chapters in Genesis we've looked at, how instructive they are and how predictive, how close to home they come to our very lives today, where we fail and through confession, based on the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you forgive. There is an up that counters our sin because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and grace available to us. We give you praise in his name.